But it is good to see your smiling faces, and for those of you that are here with us, and it's a good crowd at the campus today, that's great. For those of you that are joining online, that's great as well. We are in the midst of what we're calling our Summer at Skyline series, and basically that means I can kind of pick whatever topic I want to pick to talk to you today about, but I think it actually does fit with the whole summer theme, because what we're going to talk about today is life on the treadmill. Now, we look forward to summer because summer is a time when we can get away from the treadmill, right? We go on vacation, we change things up, and there's an important reason why we do that, because life on the treadmill can be very, very hard. Well, today we're going to look at that through the lens of a book in the Old Testament, which you might not actually be familiar with. It's got a really kind of crazy name. It's called Ecclesiastes. So in a minute, we're going to open up God's Word, and we're going to dive in to the book of Ecclesiastes to see what it has to say. But before we do that, I'd like to start on the lighter side with a little word association game. So if you heard me speak, we do this every once in a while. So I'm going to say a single word, and you are going to make a mental note of the first image that pops into your head. Okay, make a mental note of that image, and then we're going to kind of find out what you guys thought of. So here's the word. Are you ready? The word is Peloton. Okay, you got the image? All right, by a show of hands, how many of you thought of picture number one, which we're going to flash on the screen right now? All right, picture of a big group of riders in the middle of a cycling race, like the Tour de France. Anybody think of that picture?
Nope.
I don't see one hand. Okay, well, let's try something else. How many of you thought of this picture, which is the, all the hands go up, all right, which is, it's the exercise bike, right? And there's probably a reason why you all thought of the same picture. Now, the Peloton, this big group of riders, that's like the original meaning of the word, right? That was a thing before the Peloton exercise bike was a thing. But you all thought of the exercise bike, and part of that is because of the tremendous marketing job that this relatively new company called Peloton has done. You see, they have taken what at the base of it is just kind of an ordinary stationary bike, and they have added a lot of bells and whistles, they've jazzed it up, and they made it sizzle. I actually found one of their ads online, and this is the sales pitch. You got to listen to this. They actually said this: "We are democratizing access to high-quality boutique fitness by making it convenient and affordable." Now, it may be convenient, but I'm not so sure how affordable it really is. I think that's kind of like hidden in the details. But honestly, like for all of these bells and whistles, the Peloton is really, in my opinion, it's still a glorified stationary bike. It's still a glorified treadmill at its heart. So why go through so much trouble to disguise the product? Well, that's easy. The concept of a treadmill is not really a very positive one, right? You get the image of all of this labor and toil and sweat and strain, and then you look around and it's like you're in the same place that you were when you started. You haven't gotten anywhere. Or you're still fat. So from my own personal experience, I was never much into jogging, and even less so into the treadmill experience. I can play racquetball, or I can play tennis for hours on end and never need to look at my watch. But you put me on a treadmill, and after 20 minutes, 30 minutes, I'm like looking for an excuse to get off. Well, this morning, I want to take that analogy of a treadmill, and I want you to apply it to your own life. Do you ever feel that your life is just one big treadmill? That all your hard work, all your sweat, all your toil, and all your tears is just somehow really getting you nowhere? So for many of us, this is our routine, right? Wake up, shower, get a cup of coffee, go to work, come home, eat, sleep, repeat, right? And that's why we look forward to the weekend when we kind of get a break from that. So if you're caught up in the middle of this rat race, it's kind of like a hamster on a wheel, you might not even notice that you're caught up in it, right? Because all the motion, you kind of get distracted by all the motion of life. You're just in it. But when you actually put the rat race on pause, and if you have time to think about it and the grand purpose of it all, what do you come away with? What is your life really all about? Well, there's this book in the Old Testament that we talked about, Ecclesiastes, and I think it deals very honestly with this topic. You could think of it as Proverbs on depressants. So let's start with the name. It's got this kind of unusual name. Ecclesiastes comes from a Greek word. It's the same Greek word that we use for church. And it's ekklesia, and it means assembly. Now, the author of the book, throughout the book, he's simply referred to by this word that means teacher. Right? So the teacher is the leader of the assembly. Therefore, that's how the book got named what it got named. Now, some people think that the person who wrote the book was King Solomon. And there's some verses that we're going to read right at the beginning that kind of lead you to believe that. And there's other Bible scholars that say, no, it's the wrong period, it's the wrong style of writing, couldn't be Solomon. We don't really care so much about that, but here's what we do know about the teacher. He was very wealthy. He had tremendous resources. He denied himself no experience or pleasure. And when he came down to the end of his life, he was very, very discouraged. And he tells us his whole theme of what he discovered throughout his life, right in his introduction to the book, the first two verses. So we're going to look at that now. And this is what it says. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. So after you read those first two verses, you look at, say, do I want to keep going? Does this have anything for me today? We're going to keep going, and hopefully we'll find something before we get to the end that is worth it. So watch what follows. Verse 3. He says, What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. So the generations are on this cycle. The generations are on the treadmill. And then verse 5, the sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. Oh, so the sun is on the treadmill. And then verse 6, the wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. Are you getting the idea? The wind is on the treadmill. One more. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. We've got this hydro-atmospheric cycle, and the water is on the treadmill. And then he concludes his introduction with these two verses. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Now, I want you to take a mental note of that last phrase, under the sun, because the teacher uses it numerous times throughout this book, and we are going to come back to it a little bit later in the message. But for now, I want to introduce you to today's big idea, and this is it. If you live your life centered around the physical world only, your life will be a treadmill, and your companions will be disillusionment and despair. All right, that's such a big idea, I'm going to read it again. If your life If you center your life around the physical world only, your life will be a treadmill and your companions will be disillusionment and despair. So in the next five or so chapters of the book, the author starts to make his argument case by case, point by point. He's like laying this out. It's just like a logical argument. And in chapter 1, verse 12, he shows how wisdom, of all things wisdom, is meaningless. And then he shows how pleasures are meaningless. Folly and toil, hard work, all meaningless. Oppression, right? He looks at this whole thing about justice and how there is no true justice in the world. It's all meaningless. Loneliness, meaningless. Advancement, right? Career, like I'm just going to pour myself into my career. In the end, he comes away with, that's meaningless too. And then finally, riches, just accumulating wealth. He did it. And it left him high and dry. Riches are meaningless. And in the course of making these arguments, he makes these statements over and over again that seem to violate God's principles that are taught elsewhere in the Bible. I call them head scratchers because if you know what the Bible teaches and you read a verse like this, you have to come away scratching your head. It's like, wait, how does that fit in with everything else? So there's one example I want to share with you of a head scratcher. And it's from chapter 9, and it's verses 5, 6, and 7. So listen to these verses and see if they make sense to you based on what you know from your Christian perspective. He says, "The living at least know they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, nor are they remembered. Whatever they did in their lifetime, loving, hating, envying, is all long gone. They no longer play a part in anything here on the earth. So go ahead, eat your food with joy and drink your wine with a happy heart, for God approves of this." And I say, really? Is there no conscious life after death? Is there no heaven and no rewards in heaven? Does it not matter how you live your life, whether loving or hating, or envying? Or is it truly eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? Is that what the Bible teaches us? Because that's what it seems to be saying. How do we make sense of this when it's the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches in so many places? And this is not the only time you confront this kind of logic. Well, we're going to push on to the conclusion of the book, and then we will cycle back to this question. But maybe there's something in the conclusion that can kind of rescue us from this despair. And in fact, some people have looked at this, the conclusion that he writes, as a way to kind of right the ship. The teacher outlines all of this hopelessness in the first 11 chapters, only to snatch victory from the jaws of defeat with this two-verse nugget of truth. So let's look at that now. And he says, "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." Now that's not as bad as a head scratcher. There's definitely some truth there. But for me, there's something that's still missing here. It is true that God will bring everything that's hidden into the light in the final judgment. But is our relationship to God to be thought of only in terms of duty? Are we simply to try harder to keep God's commandments? It sounds too stark. And if any of you know, for instance, Romans, the first eight chapters, if you've taken the growth catalyst at Skyline, you know Romans, the first eight chapters. It tells us that no one is going to be justified by the law. No one's going to be justified by keeping the commandments, by doing their duty before God. So there's still something that doesn't jive. And one clue that's here in these verses and actually throughout the book is the word that he uses for God. In the Hebrew, it's the word Elohim, and it simply means creator God. Elohim is the word that the Bible uses it back in Genesis when God created everything. It's the God of this physical universe. Interestingly, he never uses any of the other names that the Bible uses for God in the Old Testament, like Yahweh or El Shaddai. There's a whole slew of names that God revealed himself to Abraham and to the people of Israel. But he never uses those names, just Creator God. So to my way of thinking, there is still something missing at the conclusion. So what is the key to understanding this difficult book? And why did God even include it in the Bible? Well, remember the phrase, under the sun. We pointed that out at the end of the introduction. Well, that phrase occurs nearly 30 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. And I think this is a strong clue as to the perspective of the writer. See, his judgments are all based purely from an earthly perspective, what can be observed under the sun. When you try to interpret the world, and this is my opinion now, when you try to interpret the world from a purely natural perspective, it always leads to a dark place. It leads to where his conclusion led him, that it's all meaningless. There's no point if there's nothing besides the physical. So when you read the book of Ecclesiastes this week, because that's what I'm giving you your homework assignment, is to read the whole book, I recommend that everywhere you find the phrase under the sun, try substituting in this physical world. So here's an example of how that might look. Chapter 1, verse 14. I observed everything going on in this physical world, and really, it is all meaningless, like chasing after the wind. Or chapter 2, verse 17. So I came to hate life because everything done here in this physical world is so troubling. You see, I think that the teacher totally lacked this spiritual world perspective, this above the sun perspective. And that's really the only way to make sense of life on the earth as we know it. I think God put the book of Ecclesiastes in the Bible to show us the result that will always be when we acknowledge the physical world as our only reality. And if we slow down our own personal treadmill long enough to observe what the teacher observed and to be brutally honest about it, we would have to admit that life makes no sense without a deeply personal relationship to a God who is not only our creator, but also our redeemer. You see, it all comes down to the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection and ours. So contrast what we've been reading with a New Testament passage from 1 Corinthians, where Paul writes this, "And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you are still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. And if there is no resurrection, let's feast, drink, for tomorrow we die." Oh, where have we heard that before? Oh, that's right. That's what the teacher's conclusion was at the end of our head scratcher. But Paul says that's only true if there's no resurrection. But there is a resurrection. And it goes on in 1 Corinthians, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man. Just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. But there's an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest. Then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back. So last week, Pastor Chris was explaining to us how the disciples received power from the Holy Spirit so that they could go out and they could proclaim the message, this very message that Christ died, rose again, and lives. And there was a verse in there that I don't have on the screen, but I want to share it with you. I want to remind you of it, because as he went up into the clouds and left them, angels came and said this to the disciples: "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go." That means he is physically coming back to the earth at a point in the future. And when he does, there will be a great resurrection. All of the believers who have died in Christ will be raised. Their souls will be reunited with actual but immortal bodies. That's what the resurrection is. And that is what makes life worth living. And that, I think, is what the teacher was missing in his life and in his philosophy, which led him to such despair. So here's what I want you to do this week. I've already kind of highlighted this. I want you to read the book of Ecclesiastes. It's 12 chapters long. You can read 2 chapters a day, and you'll have it done before next Sunday. I want you to take the time to do it, and I want you to take the time to wrestle with the arguments that he makes there, because they're valid arguments. But in closing this morning, I have 2 questions that I want you to ponder right now. Question number 1. Have you gotten off the treadmill long enough to assess your life in the way that the teacher did? Have you seriously thought about who am I, why am I here, and where am I going? If you limit yourself only to this physical life, the teacher's argument is sound. Life is meaningless. The only thing that provides hope in the face of that sound logic is the resurrection of the dead. Question number 2. If you are convinced that there is a spiritual life as well as a physical life, which one are you living for? You see, you can't really live for both worlds. Jesus said you can't serve 2 masters. Whether you call yourself this morning a Christian or not, if you live as if the physical world is more important and more real than the spiritual life, ultimately, your life will be a treadmill. It will have no meaning, and your only companions will be disillusionment and despair. This morning, Jesus offers you a better life and a truer reality. It's why he came, it's why he died, and it's why he rose again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words and for the entire Bible, really, for the entire story of how you created the world, how sin entered the world, and then how you made a way, a path back for us. That path happens through Jesus, the Savior of the world, who was born as a baby, lived as a man, and died so that we could have life with you. And then, Father, you didn't leave him in the grave, but you raised him up again, the first of the resurrected lives that you are redeeming back from the grave. Father, because he rose, we have this hope. We have this hope that when we breathe our last, It's not over. It's not the end. It's not all there is. But we have a life to live with you, and we have that life to live right now. Father, help us as we sort through what we really believe about these things. Help us to land upon the fact that Jesus and his resurrection is the only hope. It's the only life worth living. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.